Well, man, it is amazing to see all of you guys enjoying summer now. Woo! Summer's awesome, man. So if you, while you're having a seat, open your Bibles to Luke 16. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there's always some in the back. If you need a Bible, you can take one with you. But we just want you to be in God's Word today. So Luke chapter 16, we're going to spend some time there a little bit later. For the past nine, for the past 9 weeks, we've been listening to Jesus. Jesus, tell us stories that were meant to reveal the truths about the kingdom of God to us. And he has been painting pictures for us, for eyes to see, that we might begin to understand what the kingdom of God truly looks like. But they aren't pictures for us to just admire or stories for us to just enjoy. They are bold proclamations of how we should live and what we should give our lives to if we're going to be citizens, children in the kingdom of heaven. And I've been enjoying some of the pictures that we've been seeing. How many of you have enjoyed watching our artists at work through this series? Isn't this awesome? Yeah, thank you, Carrie, today for painting for us. And it's been fun. We've been talking about, man, how can we keep doing some of these things and what can we do? It's just been fun to watch God move people's hearts and then put it on canvas in ways that we can picture. And that's really what these parables have been about, giving us a picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And for some of us, these words of the parables have been incredibly comforting. They bring us great comfort as we realize the love of the Father is even more intense and his grace is even more amazing than anything that we could possibly ever imagine. It's in these stories that we realize that God is here and he's for us and he's on our side and that he can indeed be trusted. For others, sometimes these parables, they afflict. And even, as we're going to discover today, even torment us a little bit. Like a thorn in your sock. Have you ever been hiking? That's a great thing about Newbury Park. We go hiking in the hills and stuff. Have you ever gotten one of those little stickers in your sock? And how annoying that is? Sometimes these parables can be like that little sticker. There's a little phrase or a little something in these parables that just sticks with you. And it makes what you thought was going to be a comfortable journey of faith, it just kind of wears on you and like, oh man, and it just grinds on you. And especially when we are pointed out that we have places in our life where we've grown self-dependent, self-absorbed, self-sufficient, even self-righteous. And we realize through these parables that there is only room on the throne of heaven for one person. And if you've discovered that you have slipped yourself onto that throne, then quite honestly, these parables show us that, well, you're just sitting in the wrong seat. And so the reality is that these parables are here to sometimes comfort us, to sometimes afflict us. And my hope is that over the last several weeks, as we've been looking at them, that you've kind of felt both. Maybe a little bit of both. Maybe you felt some of God's compassion, but then also some of his conviction. Some of his affliction, but then some of his affection. Because God certainly has great affection for us. I didn't plan it this way, but I think today's parable is an apt ending to the series, mainly because it deals with what happens at the end of this life, and what happens as we step into eternity. And I think I'm drawn to the truths of these parables because I've always loved stories. Growing up, I always loved to read the stories of, you know, like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, right? And all the mischievous adventures they would have. And I'd always try to put myself in there. I was telling some people this last week when I was growing up. I lived in Orange County. We could ride our bikes to Disneyland. We used to go play hide-and-go-seek on Tom Sawyer's Island all the time just for fun. And we'd imagine ourselves to be these characters in the stories. And then I'd read stories like, you know, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, all these things, and try to imagine myself being part of those. And then as I would look to Scripture, I would hear all these amazing stories and say, what would it be like to have been there? What would it be like to be in there? And so I always have loved stories and how they kind of capture us and capture our imagination. And today's parable reminds me of a story. It's a famous story. Maybe you'll remember it. I'm going to read the opening line and see how you do, see if you remember this story. The opening line of this famous story goes like this. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Anybody remember that story? What is it? Yeah, Christmas Carol. Okay. I mean, isn't that an interesting opening line for a Christmas story? I mean, old Marley was dead as a doornail. And then he goes on, he says, there is no doubt that Marley was dead. It must be distinctly understood or nothing wonderful can come from the story that I'm about to relate. And in the same way, today in the story, there's somebody who dies. And there's somebody who hopes to come back. And it's this story, the Christmas story, this Christmas carol. I'm sure that many of you have heard of it. Maybe you have read the story. Maybe you've seen the movies. My favorite depiction of it is in the 1988 movie Scrooged. How many of you ever saw that? See that one with Bill Murray? And then Carol Kane, she was the gal. She played Lodka's wife in Taxi. How many of you even remember Taxi? Okay, yeah, the rest of you are too young. You should go check it out. It's pretty funny. So, and then there was Bobcat Goldthwait. You guys remember that guy? Crazy little guy? Yeah. And if you remember the story well, you remember that the ghost of Scrooge's business partner, Jacob Marley, visits Ebenezer Scrooge so that Scrooge won't make the same mistakes that he did of prioritizing work and money above relationships, right? That's kind of the main theme. And there's one spot in the interchange, in the very opening chapter of the book, where Scrooge has been shocked by the ghost of his old business partner. And he looks at Jacob Marley and he says, "But you were always a good man, a man of business." And then Jacob Marley, the ghost, he looks at him and he says, "Business," cries the ghost, wringing his hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. But I misused my opportunities." It's an interesting story, but it's got so many truths in it. And there's parts of it that will ring very similar to the parable that we're going to read today. The hope that somebody would come back from the dead and tell other people how to avoid their plight, how to avoid the pits of hell, certainly was not a new idea with Charles Dickens, and neither was the idea that people sometimes misplace their priorities to their own eternal demise. So let's take a look at the story today, this parable in Luke 16. We're going to read through the whole parable, and then we'll kind of jump back and go through it a bit. It starts in verse 19, and it says this. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was," "who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your life you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, my father Abraham,' he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So did you catch some of those similarities to the Scrooge story, the Christmas carol? I mean, to fully understand the text, as usual in these parables, we have to kind of look at its context. And so if you back up from verse 19, if you back up to verse 13 of Luke chapter 16, we find Jesus, who we've heard this before. It's this place where Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, you have a rich man and you have a poor man in here, and Jesus has been teaching on money, and then this parable is what's going to follow in just a few minutes. And it says that the Pharisees, in verse 14, it says the Pharisees who loved money heard this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart." Now, just ponder that for a few moments. God knows your heart. See, God doesn't just know the stuff that comes out of your mouth. God doesn't just know your actions. God knows what motivated you to say that. God knows what motivated you to have those actions. God knows your intentions and the thoughts of your heart. And doesn't that sometimes become a little bit unsettling? That God doesn't just look at us and go, "Oh, you did this, you did this, you did this." He says, "I know why you did that." And I think for all of us at a certain level, that can be a little bit, well, that can get a little disturbing, doesn't it? That God isn't just looking at what you do. He's not just looking at what you say. He's actually looking at what is your heartfelt attitudes and purposes for what you do and what you say. He goes on and he says at the end of verse 14, "What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now think about, what do people value today? I mean, money, possessions, power, all the things of the world. I was watching the other day, I was watching some of the NBA draft stuff, and it's mind-boggling to me the salaries that people get paid. And I'm thinking, but that's, you know, really our world looks at that and says, well, these things are of value. And this verse is actually saying what people highly value, what's up there at the top rungs of things for people on earth, those things are detestable in God's eyes. Yet people still continue to run after those. Jesus is telling them that, hey, folks, you are focused on the wrong things. Your heart is not seeking God. It is seeking power and possessions and things of the world. So then Jesus goes on, he gives them a little kingdom history lesson in verse 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." That means John the Baptist. So up until the time of John the Baptist, all the way from way back at the beginning of the Bible, all the way up until the time of John the Baptist, who came right before Jesus, it says, the law and the prophets were being proclaimed. In other words, God's teaching, the Old Testament was in effect, and all these things were being taught. And then he says, but since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Everyone's forcing their way into it. And what that really means, if you really pull apart the original language in there, what it kind of means is this. It you know, because it sounds like people could just like force their way into the kingdom, right? Like, we'll break down the gates and we'll get in, right? But that's not what it means at all. What it actually means from the original translation is this, that everyone is trying to push their way onto it. In other words, everyone is trying to make what they think it ought to be what it really is. Okay, they're trying to say, hey, this is what the kingdom of God should be all about. I mean, wasn't that what the Pharisees were doing? The Pharisees missed it. The Pharisees missed Jesus because they had one way that they thought the kingdom of God was supposed to work. One way that the kingdom of God was supposed to come. One way the kingdom of God, that's what they thought. And they missed it because guess what? They were trying to put their thoughts, their opinions, their theology, if you will, onto the kingdom of God. But they got it all backwards. In verse 17, it says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." And so God's saying, hey, look, this is all still working. God's plan is still in effect. And he says in verse 18, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And my brain goes, whoa, Jesus, where did you just go with that, right? Like, all of a sudden, he's talking about money, and he's saying, hey, and then he goes, hey, you know, the law was in effect until John, and then now the kingdom is being preached, and now whoever divorces, and I'm thinking, man, Jesus, you're kind of all over the place. But in reality, what Jesus is saying is you got to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these Pharisees who are after money and after prestige and after power and all these other things, instead of doing their real job of leading the people to seek God and put his kingdom first. And instead, the Pharisees would take little things in the law. And one of the main ones that they took this idea of divorce, where in the Old Testament, it definitely shows God's desire that divorce, you know, and shows God's disdain for divorce. But then these Pharisees, they take one little exception that Moses made, and they just blow it up, okay? I mean, later on in the gospel, I mean, in the gospels, we find out Jesus says, hey, look, you know, you can't just divorce anytime you want. He says, you know, except for marital unfaithfulness. He says, and Moses told you that for the purpose of marital unfaithfulness, that you could divorce somebody. But what the Pharisees had done, they had taken that and they had basically said, you could divorce your wife for anything. Now, on the converse side, they said that the women couldn't divorce for anything. Okay, but the men could divorce for any reason. You know, she burned the toast this morning, you're gone. Okay, I mean, you know what? She doesn't do the laundry right, get rid of her and find somebody else. That's literally how these Pharisees were teaching back then, that you could just divorce for any reason, while God's word said, no, that's not the case. So what were they doing? They were taking their opinions of God's law and they were saying, This is our opinion. This is the way we think it should happen. This is the way we see God working. This is our way that we think God's supposed to work. And they were pushing that on everybody. And I think that's why he kind of throws that in there, because it was one of these main ways that many of these Pharisees were, it was just an example of how they were putting their thoughts, their opinions first. And Jesus is saying, you can't make up the rules. It is the kingdom of God, therefore God is the king. And if God is the king, therefore he makes the rules. And guess what that means? You don't get a say in it. I mean, I see this happening all the time. I see people all the time who have their opinions of how God ought to make things happen. I'm imagining that many of you have ways in your life and thoughts and ideas about how God ought to do things. And some of those thoughts and ideas, quite honestly, maybe aren't even biblical. That's why we're doing this next series, 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe. Okay? Because oftentimes we come up with the craziest stuff. And we say, yeah, this is how God works. This is how the kingdom works. This is how, and then when you ask people, well, where'd you get that? Well, you know, their grandma told them or something. No, I'm not saying anything bad about your grandma. But the reality is guess what? Unless it comes from God's word, it's not right. Jesus is saying, hey, you are trying to force your rules, your opinions, your understandings on the things of the kingdom of God. But this parable stands as a warning to everyone who thinks that they can do that and thinks that they've got it all figured out. You see, this guy, Lazarus, or this rich man, he thinks he's got it all figured out. He thinks he's all good. I mean, he's a child of Abraham, and he thinks that that's enough. So with all of this in mind, let's take a look again at the parable. It starts in verse 19 there. And it begins with this incredible earthly contrast. At the beginning, we have two men who stand in stark earthly contrast to one another. You've got the rich man, okay? You have this rich man, and it says that he's dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lives in luxury every day. That's what we know about him. We don't know much about his faith or anything else. We just know he's rich, that he's dressed in purple and linen. That means he was incredibly wealthy, because only the wealthiest of people could afford those kinds of clothing. And he lived in luxury. But then on the other side, you have Lazarus. Lazarus is unable to walk. Where it says he was laid at the gate, it doesn't mean that he laid down by the gate. It means that people laid him there, okay? It means that somebody, like, put him there. He couldn't walk on his own, which is probably why he has sores. He's probably got something to the effect of bed sores, because he can't move on his own. All he can do is lay there. He's sick, he's poor, he's hungry. And this contrast, it speaks directly to this belief that the Pharisees have. And quite honestly, I think a lot of people in that day, and even people today, kind of fall into this belief system. For the Pharisees, the world was black and white. Things were right or wrong. It was either sinful or it was righteous. You were either blessed or you were cursed. There was no middle ground. Their assumption about the kingdom of God was that if you were wealthy, that it was a sign that God was blessing you. That God was doing everything for you, and that's why you were blessed, that's why you were wealthy. And that if you were poor, especially if you were sick and poor, then you were being cursed by God. There's several places in Scripture where we see that to be true. There's one spot where there's a blind man, and when the blind man, the disciples see this one blind man, they look at Jesus and they say, so who sinned, this guy or his parents? Right? They thought that if you sinned badly, if you did something wrong, that God would curse you with a sickness or an blindness or anything else. And so they thought, hey, if you're wealthy, it's a sign of God's blessing. If you're sick or if you're poor, that it was a sign of God's curse. So this Lazarus guy, he's got these sores that are all over his body. I mean, it says that even the dogs came and licked on the sores. I mean, how much worse could it get for this guy? And according to the Old Testament law, he would have been considered, because he had open sores, he would have been considered unclean and he couldn't be touched. He would have been considered cursed by God. And maybe that was the excuse that the rich man had for his indifference towards Lazarus. But you know, the Old Testament also is filled with passages about the command, the care of the poor and the care of the sick. The contrast that may not seem the most noticeable, but I think is probably the most significant contrast in these two is this. Lazarus is the only character in all of Jesus' parables that has a name. He's the only one with a proper name. I mean, when you think about it, we've got the good shepherd, we've got the shrewd manager, we have the persistent widow and the unjust judge. We have the tax collector and the Pharisee. We've got the good Samaritan. We've got the merchant. We've got all these people, and none of them are given a name until we get to this parable, and one person gets a name, and his name is Lazarus. Lazarus. With him, evidently, it's different. With Lazarus, it's personal. Now, why is that? Why is it that this is the only guy in all the parables that gets a proper name? And as I was thinking about this and pondering this, I thought, well, maybe it's because he's the only guy that we have depicted in heaven. And to get into heaven, it requires a personal relationship with the King. The other parables that are told about things of the world. But Lazarus finds himself here in heaven. And you don't get there unless you have this relationship with the King of Kings. Lazarus, his name, it means the one that the Lord helps. The rich man, we don't know his name. All we know about him is that he's rich. So we know about the rich man, just that he's rich. But we know Lazarus' name. At the North American Christian Convention last summer, Pastor Dave Stone, he gave us this great quote that I think is really good. He says, "The devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by your name." You see, when you're feeling the weight of your sin, and maybe the voices inside of your head are saying, you're just a liar, you're just a cheater, you're just an addict, you're just unworthy, you're unforgivable, you're unlovable, well, remember that voice is the voice of the accuser. It's the voice of the devil, and he calls you by your sin. And he distorts your identity. And he makes you think that you are your sin. But listen to the words of Isaiah 43:1. It says, but now this is what the Lord says. He says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you're mine. God has this passionate desire to have a personal relationship with every single one of us. And he wants to be able to call us by name. He knows all of our sinfulness, but he doesn't choose to rub it in or call us by our sinfulness. He calls us by our names. And he desires a relationship with us. The parable continues after this contrast with this eternal, showing the eternal condition that these two guys are in. If you take a look in verse 22, it says, Lazarus dies, and he's carried by the angel to Abraham's side. The translation in some of your Bible says he was carried to Abraham's chest or Abraham's bosom. You've maybe heard of that before. The bosom of Abraham was a big popular thing. There was an old spiritual song called talking about the bosom of Abraham. And this it's this idea, this figurative idea that Lazarus is now reclining at the banquet table in heaven. You see, in Jesus' time, when you would come to a great banquet, a big feast, they would all sit around a large table. And instead of sitting, you would recline. You would have, you know, pillows and things like that. And you would lay down by the table. You would recline. And so that you could get more people, you would just kind of stagger people. So one person would be laying here, and then the next person would be laying right there. And so maybe, you know, so they'd be laying right there, and their head would be kind of by your chest. And you could get a bunch of people stacked up around a table that way. In fact, we know that at the Lord's Supper, that we know that they were reclining at the table. And so the same thing's happening here, and there's this gigantic feast, which is a symbol of heaven, and now Lazarus, who was just waiting for a crumb off this rich man's table, is laying at the banquet table by one of the pillars of the faith, Abraham. But the rich man is buried, and he dies and he's buried, but that's not the end for him. Because he ends up in Hades, and one thing we discover that comes after this life from Jesus' teaching in this parable is this, is that everyone will live forever. And that's a consistent teaching in the Bible, that everyone will live forever. And there's a lot of people in the world today that think, maybe when this life's done, it's just kind of over with. It's just kind of, you know, so just live for what you can today, and then it's all done. But the reality is, the biblical teaching is this, is that every one of us is going to live forever somewhere. The big question is, where will your forever be? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25, 46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's one common thread in all that. It's all eternal. It's going to last forever. Wherever it is, it's going to last forever. Now, where are those places that you could end up? Well, we kind of know them as heaven and hell. It's been interesting lately. There's been a lot of talk about, you know, heaven and hell and what's real and what's not. 72% of Americans that were surveyed by a group called the Pew Research people, they said 72% of people believe that there's a literal heaven. And so there's most people, if you think about it, most people, okay, or at least, you know, close to 3/4 of the people, they believe that there is a heaven. And most of those people believe that they're going to be there, okay? And it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it tells us a little bit. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That means the tombs are going to open and the people who have already died are going to rise first. And it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And so we will be with the Lord how long? Yeah, forever. There's that eternity again. So there is this eternity that all of us have. And it says, hey, you know, the people who have died in Christ, they're going to rise first. And then we're going to get with them and then we're going to go be with the Lord forever. Now, what's interesting, and that's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. Now, on the other hand, there's this place called hell. I think it's ironic that only 58% of the same people surveyed believe in hell, in a literal hell. So there's a bunch of people who are saying, well, I believe in heaven, but I really don't like the idea of hell. Okay? But the Bible teaches that there is a place called hell. There's a place of torment. It says in Matthew chapter 25, 41, it says, then he will say, this is Jesus speaking, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, people always ask, like, what is hell like? And some people theoretically, you know, they say, well, whatever it is, it's separation from God. Some people, you know, it's always depicted as this place where there's fire and people are burning, but they're never burned up. It's just constant torment, which is really what this parable seems to be kind of intending in this whole idea of what hell is. Pastor Tim Keller, he was asked one time what if he thought that hell had fire and all these things, and he says, that would be too easy. He says, whatever it is Satan's greatest nightmare. And he says, you know what? Whatever it is, we know that we will be eternally separated from real love. Whatever hell is, it is not good. But the Bible teaches that there is a literal place called hell. And once you're there, there's no crossing over. There's no place where you kind of hold up for a while, and if you can behave yourself over there, then maybe you've got another chance. No, it says that we make the decision in this life where we will spend eternity. And everyone has a choice. Everyone's going to live for somewhere, but where will your forever be? The choice is really ours, and everyone gets a choice. It goes on in our parable to talk about, you know, how people maybe make some of these choices. In verse 27 to 31 of the parable, it says, this is the part where the rich man, he begs Abraham. He's in Hades. He's being tormented, okay? And he says, hey, send Lazarus down here. Let him dip his finger in water and come down here to just cool my tongue just for a minute. Okay, that's how bad things are. What I think is ironic in this whole thing is that somehow this guy still thinks he can command Abraham and command people and tell him what to do. If you really look at the parable, especially in the way that it's written, he just thinks that he can tell people this is what should happen. Well, then obviously Abraham is like, no, sorry, that can't happen. We can't even get there if we wanted to. Says there's been this big chasm put in between us. We can't get to you. You can't get to us. And so then, Abraham says to, the rich man, he says, well, hey, then please send Lazarus. Again, he's trying to tell Lazarus, you know, what where to go and what to do and everything. He says, then send Lazarus to talk to my family. Send him to my five brothers. And I'm thinking, oh, evidently his brothers are as bad as he is. To send him to my brothers because he needs to tell my brothers so that they don't end up in the same place that I'm at. And Abraham's response, it kind of seems a little callous. He says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them find out from them. Let them hear from them. He'll tell them what's up. But Abraham says, the rich man says, no. He says, send somebody from the dead. And then Abraham responds. He says, even if someone from the dead goes back to them, they won't listen. He says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they're not even going to listen if we send somebody from the dead back to them. And again, that's where there's this kind of theme like the Christmas carol where maybe if somebody from the dead comes back that we could straighten somebody out. But Abraham's saying, no, that doesn't work like that. He says, no, what they need isn't somebody to go back from the dead. What they need is to listen to God's word. What they need is to hear the story that God has been writing through the centuries. What they need is to understand what God has said all along about the fact that there's one God and he is the one that makes up the rules and we need to submit only to him. And it's interesting because he says, hey, they need to listen to Moses and the prophets, right? Which basically means the Old Testament. And what's interesting about that, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, there were several times that God performed these amazing miracles, and you're thinking, oh yeah, now the people are going to believe. I mean, Moses, he says, they should listen to Moses and the prophets, right? Which basically, when he says Moses, he means the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And in there, we have these incredible stories. And as you remember, Moses, he takes the children of Israel, and he leads them out of Egypt, right? God takes them out of slavery, and Moses is leading the way, and they come up to this sea, okay, the Red Sea. And I don't know, you remember what happens at the Red Sea? The people start to panic. Like, oh man, Moses, you let us out here. Now we're going to get killed in the desert. And then Moses looks at God and goes, all right, God, now what? And he says, all right, lift your staff. And he lifts up the staff, and what happens? The sea parts. And these people walk through the sea on dry land. I mean, I don't know about you, But if I see that happen, I mean, if I walk through, because all those people walked through the Red Sea. I've always tried to imagine what that must have looked like. Could you imagine like the walls on the side, and then there, you know, you're like looking at it as you're walking through, and it's like, oh, there's a fish. You're just walking through. What would you be thinking as you walked through that thing? You certainly would be thinking, okay, this God, whoever he might be, he's pretty powerful. He deserves our worship, right? So what happens? A couple chapters later, Moses, he goes up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there getting the Ten Commandments, what do the people do? The same people that walked through the Red Sea, what do? You remember? They build a golden calf and start worshiping it. These same people that just a couple chapters earlier saw God perform one of the greatest miracles ever. He parts the sea in half. They walk through it, and then the sea closes in on Pharaoh. God destroys their enemies. They get just a few chapters down the road, and they're at this place. God's given the law, and they're down there celebrating and worshiping a golden calf. How quickly have they forgotten who God is? And the Old Testament is filled with these incredible stories where God, time after time after time, he performs miracles. And the people, do they turn and run towards God? Well, sometimes for a minute. But they so quickly revert and desire the things of the world. And folks, that happens to all of us. We get so busy and so wrapped up in the world that we live in and what we can see right in front of our face that's all we worry about and that's all we care about, and we forget to focus on the Lord. And when we do that, we start to say, hey, you know, things are going pretty good for us, and we kind of slowly push God out of the picture. And that's what happened to these Pharisees. They kind of were saying, hey, this is the way things are, and so all of a sudden they think they're in charge as well. I mean, it happens all the time. God does amazing things in our lives. We sing praise songs to him. And yet, like the rich man, oftentimes, the next thing you know, we're completely forgetting about what God has done. And so Abraham says, hey, look, even if somebody rises from the dead, these guys aren't going to believe. What they truly need is they truly need to listen to the scriptures. And when I'm thinking about that, you know, because this guy, the rich man, is saying, hurry, send somebody to my brothers. And as I'm reading that, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, you know what? Not the dead person needs to go. We need to go. And it reminds me that the need for evangelism is urgent. The Bible tells us, therefore, keep watch. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. When Jesus was on earth and people asked, like, okay, Jesus, you're talking about this second coming, you're going to return, when is that going to be? And Jesus actually said, I don't even know. He's like, God's the only one that knows. I don't even know. There's been a huge trend in the last several years of people, and I think it's because people are looking around at our culture, around society, and they're going, man, things are getting bad, right? And when things get bad, people are like, oh, maybe Jesus is coming back, right? Here's the clue, folks. Jesus could come back before you make it home today. All right? But there's been this big trend of everybody trying to figure out, like, okay, this has to happen and this has to happen. But guys, this has been happening since Jesus left. Every time things get a little crazy, people are, oh, Jesus is coming back. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus is coming back, and you cannot figure out when it's going to be. In fact, the Bible tells us that for the people who think they know, when he does come back, it's going to be a surprise to them. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, the Bible speaks quite clearly. You're supposed to stay faithful all the time, then you'll be ready when he comes back. For all the people who want so much detail about when Jesus is going to come back, I always wonder why. Why do you want so much detail about this? Is it so that you can, like, do whatever you want, and then at the last minute go, oh, look, Jesus is coming, I can get my act together now? I don't know. But the reality is, over and over again, God's teaching, Jesus' teaching on the second coming is this: be ready, because he could come now. He could come today. And wouldn't that be amazing? But if he comes today, the question, and we asked this last week, If he comes today, who are the people in your life? Who are the ones around you that are going to be lost? Folks, that makes the need for evangelism urgent, the need for us to tell the story. Because what we also learn from this passage is this. He says, hey, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. What he's saying is this. The word of God is the power for salvation. Okay? People don't need to see some miraculous sign or anything else. Do you remember how often the Pharisees and people ask Jesus, Jesus, show us a sign. Jesus goes, you don't need a sign. You just need to listen. And that's what people need today. They don't need something miraculous or anything else. What they need is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So where's the power for salvation? It's not in somebody coming back from the dead. It's not in some miraculous thing. It's the gospel. It's the message of truth. It's the message that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to this world, that his son would give his life, die on a cross, shed his blood to cover our sins, that he was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later he raised from the dead, that he went to heaven, and someday he's coming back. Could be today. That's the message of the gospel. And that message has power. The Bible says that message is the power of God for salvation, who everyone believes. Why? Because you know what? That is the story that God has been writing. And if all you do is put your faith in some miraculous thing, then that means you're just going to have one miraculous thing after another to help you keep your faith. When the reality is what you need is the truth of God's word, rooted deeply into your lives. And so that's the message that we have to proclaim. So what's your choice? Everyone has one. What is your choice? Because we know that we're all going to end up somewhere forever. What's your choice? Here's the good news. The good news is while things aren't exactly as similar to the Christmas carol, there is something at the end of the story that I think is very similar. And that's this. That everything changes on Christmas morning. Everything. The moment that God sent his one and only son to this earth, everything changed. Just like on Christmas morning in A Christmas Carol, Scrooge wakes up and his whole life has changed, right? Well, folks, for all of us, the day that Jesus came, everything changes. Because he came not as someone, just God didn't just send someone from the dead to tell us. He sent the giver of life. He sent his one and only son. He said, I'm sending my son to show you what real life is like and so that you can avoid the fires of hell. See, we've been telling stories, Jesus stories, for the last 10 weeks. And the question is, what are you pulling from those and what are they doing in your life? And what is the story now that your life is going to tell? You see, it's been fun to watch all these paintings take shape. But the question this morning for all of us is this. Is what is the painting, what is the picture that your life is looking like? You see, like all of these parables that we've been talking about, there's often different ways to look at them. And I was thinking about this reality that our lives are really kind of a canvas. And as I was thinking about this question, what is the picture that your life is painting? I started to think about this. I started to think, you know, most of us make this one major fatal mistake. And that's that we somehow believe that we're the painter on our canvas. And that we're the ones that are doing all the painting. Where in reality, I think one of the things that these parables are teaching me is this, that I need to take the brush and I need to put it in the hand of the master and say, you know what? Every time I try to paint the picture, folks, I mean, I love the talent that we're seeing with these people who know how to do this. If I try to do this, it doesn't look so good. I actually have to confess that I went out, Brenda was laughing at me because I went on Amazon, I bought this little painting kit, okay? Because I've been watching this happen, I'm like, I'm gonna try this, okay? I promise you I'll bring you my painting, okay? But I've been watching, I'm like, I'm going to give this a shot, right? And so I've been reading up on it, and I've been looking at the stuff. I'm like, okay, and I got the little canvas things. I'm like, I got my little paints, and I'm gonna figure it out, and I'm going to try to paint, right? Here's the problem. Most of us, we just throw some junk on there, and we kind of like what we see. And we think that we're the great painter of the picture of our life. In reality, what we really need is for the blood of Jesus Christ to wipe the canvas clean, hand him the brush, and say, you know what? You're going to do a much better job of painting this than I am. And let him create the story. Let him paint the picture. And when he does, the Bible tells us this, that we are his masterpiece if we'll hand him the brush. So the question this morning is this. Are you at that place where you have claimed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Does he call you by name? Are you his? Have you surrendered the brush? Have you given up the pen? And are you letting him write the story? And this morning, as we come to this place where we say, guess what, Lord? I've been listening to all of these amazing stories. I've been looking at all how you paint the picture of your kingdom. And Father, I want in. I want in, and I want you to paint that picture. And this morning, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life, then I'd be guilty of a pastoral malpractice if I didn't say, make it today. Make it today. Say, Jesus, I believe in your truth. I believe in you, and I'm trusting you with the paintbrush of my life. Lord, paint what you want. Have your way with me, Lord. And if that's you this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then this morning I pray that you would do that. And this morning it'd be really easy. You can just come up and talk to me during the communion time while we're singing later. Just come up and chat with me. If you feel a little embarrassed to come up, you know, I'll be around afterwards. Please just, but don't let it go by, because he wants to create something beautiful in your life, but you've got to make him Lord first. And so this morning, I pray that you would do that. And for the rest of you, maybe during this time of communion, maybe it's this time to say, Jesus, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for giving your life for me. Thank you that you've died on the cross for my sins. And that maybe you need to say, Jesus, I've stolen the brush, and I need to give it back. It's this little thing we call repentance, where we say, you know, Jesus, I'm messing this up. I need you to take it. I need you to do it your way in my life. And if that's you this morning, then great. You're in a great place. And in a moment, you get to be with him, and you get to enjoy this time of communion with the Savior of the world. And this morning, you can tell him, Lord Jesus, I want you to have it all. You take it, Lord. You do what you want with it. Let him be the king he intends to be in your life. And when he's the king, the kingdom runs really well. When you try to be the king, not so much. So let him be king in your life today. Let him be king. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing stories that have reminded us week after week that, God, your kingdom is good. Your kingdom is great. You are all powerful. You are the King of glory. You are the great I am. You are the wonderful Savior. And Father, we pray that, Lord God, we would put our lives in your hands. That, Father, when we hand you the brush, that, Father, you create something beautiful. And when we steal it back from you and we think we're in charge, that, Father, it just gets messed up. But Father, we proclaim this morning, Father, that we trust in your good news, your message of the gospel, that Jesus has come to take away our sin. And Father, we trust you today to be Lord, to be the King of our lives. Father, as we take this communion, we remember the extreme sacrifice that you made for us. And Father, all we can say is we thank you, we love you, We want you to be the Lord of our lives. Father, we pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.